Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, grab it and get to that place. It's good. And one thing I've learned over the last 7 weeks of 1 and 2 Timothy is we probably needed 14 weeks. There's so much stuff jammed in. I feel like every week I tell you, not really specifically, but I kind of tell you just by the way we're going to do it, you put your helmet on and put your lap belt on, and we're just going to go for it. So if you have a helmet and a lap belt, it'd be appropriate to put it on now. Okay? Thank you. You know, one of the things that as you watch and hear about what's going on in our world today, especially in our country, the idea of the hostility of the world towards the church is pretty apparent. I mean, I think we can all relate to that. We can all see it. There's the ability that we have as the church to do what the church is called to do has been hampered. And it's weird because, you know, our country was founded on religious freedom, right? It was founded on this idea that there was a strong consensus that the church, not only was there supposed to be religious freedom, but the church was an important part of our society. And man, that has been totally kind of stripped out from underneath us. The restrictions that are taking place are starting to come around, and we're starting to see some of this lack of freedom, so to speak, in terms of where we are. And it does seem like it's a threat to the church. And I was reading this maybe 2 months ago. I heard in a news article about a place called Pottstown, Pennsylvania. Maybe you heard about this. In Pottstown, there were two churches, First Mission Church and Christ Episcopal, that both received zoning violations from the Pottstown Zoning and Planning Commission. And they got these violations because they claimed, the commission claimed, that the property use for these churches had changed and they had become more than a church. Now, what you need to know about these two churches was that they were working in their neighborhoods. They were providing a food bank, a clothes closet. They bought benches and installed phone charging systems into those benches. They would regularly offer free meals to people who were in some sort of difficulty in terms of resource. And that was kind of what they were doing as a church. And the zoning commission sent them a violation that said they had stretched beyond the limits of what a church was. And in their violation, they also said, here is what we, as the Pottstown, Pennsylvania Zoning and Planning Commission, define a church as. It is this: a church is limited to a building wherein persons assemble regularly for worship, and that is used only for such purposes and for these accessory activities that are customarily associated therewith. So in other words, what Pottstown has determined is that the church is what we're doing right now. And that is certainly part of the church, right? But it is not the function or the nature of the church. I mean, it's an aspect of the church. It is a part of the church and an important part of the church. But if we're going to limit, if we're going to squeeze down what a church is to this very moment, then we've kind of missed the whole idea of what the church is. And my question is, how does Pottstown have the theological, biblical, and maybe just the audacity to try to determine what the church actually is? We're living in a culture, we're living in a world where much of the world is against what we're doing. You know, the Equality Act, it's still being hammered out and hammered upon in Washington, D.C. by our legislators. And if that does become law, how a church operates and how a religious nonprofit operates will be changed, really. It'll be changed. I mean, it's a threat to the existence of the church as we know it, so to speak. And that's what Paul's kind of talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's going to identify some of the threats, in fact, one of the most significant threats to the church. I want to read all of chapter 3, if you don't mind, so I'm going to begin with verse 1 and go all the way to the end of 17. Here go. But understand this. that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, let me just recap what we're talking about in 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're talking about Paul's last words to his mentee, to his disciple, to his main leader that he left in Ephesus to lead the church, Timothy. And as he gives these kind of last words, he's instructing Timothy on what the church is like and how to move the church forward and what to guard against in the church. And so he begins this chapter saying, in the last days, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be threats against the church. And if you read this stuff, that just the description of the people, man, you get it, right? You resonate with the idea that our culture is in a place where there is evil that's all around us. I mean, you look at this world that we're living in, and there are people everywhere who love themselves, who love money, who are proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Man, we see it. I mean, it's in my neighborhood, right? It's in your neighborhood. It's everywhere. Now, I think we all resonate with it. And it's definitely a threat to the church. But before we get too far down that rabbit hole, man, I hate it when I start to study something with a preconceived idea and it turns out that my preconceived idea was wrong. I mean, I was ready with this passage to just hammer all those poor schleps who live around me, right? I was ready to go after all my friends who were arrogant, prideful, who are abusive, who are lovers of evil instead of lovers of good. I mean, I was ready. I mean, they live around me. They work around me. Not work. Well, yeah, some of them. I mean, I work in the church. I don't know. Whoa. I don't know. I'm talking about you here too. You know, we're in this. And here's the thing. I was ready to hammer the culture around me. But you know what I started to realize as I studied this week? You know what? Here's the problem. There are a ton of threats that are out there. You know, the way Pottstown is going after the church is a threat. The way the Equality Act is going after the church is a threat. The way the world is and the way non-believers act is a threat against the church. But here's the thing. There is more threat from within the church than from without the church, from outside of the church. There is more threat to those people who Paul is talking about here. See, what I want to remind you of is that while Paul's description does include those who are outside of the church, Paul is actually confronting those of us in the church. He's looking at people like this and he's saying, yes, the Equality Act is a threat. Yes, Pottstown Zoning and Planning Commission is a threat. Yes, the evil that is around you is a threat, but you can get over those threats. Here's a threat you can't get over, is when the church isn't the church. Here's the threat you can't get over, is when the church lives like they don't really believe what they say they believe. Here's what the real threat is for the church, that we can't accomplish our mission because our mission revolves around how we live out our faith in front of people. The mission does not revolve around how well we can change some political format or some political experience that we're living under. What matters and what the church is most concerned with is, are we being salt and light to the world? That's what this is about. What Paul's saying is that we're living in a world where culture should not be mimicked by the church. We should not be like the culture because we're different. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to be transformed individuals. Now, I want to walk you through how I got to this place, because I think it's important, because I did come into this week believing that Paul was particularly talking to people who are outside the church, who are putting this kind of pressure on the people of the church. And yet, as I look at it, I realize that there are many pieces of evidence that prove that Paul is talking to people who are in the church. Look at verse 1. He says, in the last days. I just want to tell you right now, this is not prophetic, and yet it is prophetic. It's a description of what was happening in Paul's day, but it was also a prophecy of what would be happening in the days to come. See, the last days, as Acts 2:17 says, started when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. Right after Jesus ascended, those who believed, they received the Holy Spirit. God poured out the Holy Spirit. And from that day, 2,000 years ago, until the day that Jesus comes again, those are the last days. The last days aren't coming. We're in them. Timothy was in the last days. We are in the last days. 2,000 plus years as last days and counting. Right, we have no idea how many more are coming. I know the world around us looks like it's coming. It's got to be here. It's got to be this week. You know, I want it to be this week at times, right? I mean, all the garbage that's happening. Yes, it seems like things are getting worse. It seems like we are cascading towards the prophetic nature of what God, and we are. But here's also what Jesus says. We got no idea when it's coming, right? And while it looks like it's coming, and while it appears like things are lining up, and they may well be, man, the question has to be asked. No, we can't ask the question because there is no answer. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know when he's coming again. But we're in those last days. And those last days, right now, we are living with people who are in the midst of living these kinds of lives, right? Secondly, look back at verse 20 and 21 of chapter 2. We didn't talk about this last week, but it's kind of an important part of the passage this week, because in this passage, well, let me just read it. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So in that passage, what Timothy was being told by Paul was that people in the church who are living godly lives, who are following Christ, who are responding in repentance when they sin, who are actively seeking the Lord. We're not talking about perfect people here. This is not about legalism. These are about people who are living out their faith. And when they sin, they confess and they repent and they move forward. They trust in the forgiveness of Christ. They live in their freedom. That's the kind of people that are godly in this moment. And what Paul is saying is that those kinds of people are noble vessels for the service to the King. In other words, God has a mission, and he's going to use certain people well in that mission. And those people are those who are walking with Christ. Those are the noble vessels. And then he says there's also ignoble vessels in the church. There are people who are in the moment. They're just kind of in rebellion. There's something going on in their life, and they've just kind of fallen off the rails, and they're not walking with God. They're not reading the scripture. They may be showing up and doing some things, but they're really not. They're just mailing it in. They're not really following Christ in that moment. Not to say they're not believers. They're just not following Jesus. And those people are being described as ignoble vessels. They're ones that aren't really all that. God's not going to use them. They're not fit for the service at this moment. Doesn't mean they never will. Doesn't mean they never were. It just means that in this moment, they're ignoble vessels. And those are the kind of people that Paul's talking about here. Those are the kind of people that Paul talks about. He says these are the people who are disobedient, who are lovers of money, who are prideful, they're arrogant, they're abusive. Are any of these sounding familiar? Right? These are the kinds of things that these people are engaged in, and they're ignoble vessels. So that's the second thing that made me think, it appears like he's talking to people in the church. The third thing is he starts to identify some of these people. Look at the end of verse 5. After this whole listing of what these people are like, you know what he says? Avoid them. Avoid them. Which means that they had contact with them. Which likely means that they were in the church with them. He's saying that all these things that are happening, all these words that I'm saying, all these descriptors that I'm giving, these are people that are around you regularly. Avoid them. And then he goes on to specifically identify a few of those kinds of people in a very specific way. And those people are the same ones that he called on the carpet back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, these false teachers. See, these false teachers kind of got, they lost their influence in the organized church, and so they started making their way with their message around the city, and they started to teach people these false teachings, and these were the kinds of people that were described here, these lovers of self, pride, arrogant, abusive. And look what he says about them. They, in verse 6, he says, "For among them are those, these false teachers, who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." What he's saying is he's not demeaning or devaluing women. He's also not talking about all women as being weak or, as the King James says, weak-willed. He's looking at a very specific segment of the female construction of the church in Ephesus. It's a very small group of women that these men have figured out a way to worm themselves into to help influence and charge them with false doctrine and lead them astray. And what Paul's saying is, these are the kind of men that I'm describing. They have given themselves over to pride, arrogance, abusive. They're swollen with conceit. They love pleasure rather than loving God. That's who we're talking about here. And so we come to this and recognize that Paul's not really talking about people outside the church, even though the description that he gives definitely describes people outside the church. But there's one last thing that pretty much seals it for us. Look at verse 5 in the beginning. He said, these guys, these people, have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. You know what I mean? They're people who are close to the Lord. They understand some things about God. They have a religious perspective. You know, they show up at the right places. They say the right things. They actually might even at times do the right thing. But their heart is not connected at that moment to anything desirous of pleasing the Lord. So they talk this talk that is not backed up at all by how they live or the way they walk. They appear one way as if they are some sort of religious person, but yet there is absolutely no fruit. In fact, that's not true. There is fruit. It's just not the fruit that God is trying to produce in your life. When Vicki was making the announcements, she asked you if you were new to go and visit our guest services area. And if you have visited our guest services area over the last few months, being new and trying to find out a little bit more about Grace, you most likely received a little basket of blueberries Addie and Marshall, who run Tyler Blueberry Picking Farm, have been gracious enough to give us blueberries to hand out to y'all. Man, it's so awesome, right? Have you ever been up there to pick blueberries? It's a great place. You got to show up early, and you know, blueberries, you should eat them by the truckload. I mean, antioxidants, they're the best thing you can probably eat next to broccoli. I don't know. Or kale. I don't know. Yeah. Kale and broccoli. Coming over to my house for dinner, everybody. Let's do it. Right? Blueberries. You should go and pick some. Now, let me ask you, or not ask you, let me paint a scenario for you. What if you decided to follow my instructions or my advice and y'all went up to the blueberry farm sometime? Don't do it until next June, because that's when they're back in season again. But let's say you went up to the blueberry farm and you got there, and as you were pulling in, it just looked great. It was 6:30 in the morning. The sun was just coming up. It was so green, everything, and the watering of the dew, or the dew had still just kind of was shimmering off the leaves of the blueberries, and all you could do was think, I am going to get me some great antioxidants. I'm going to get some of these blueberries. And you take these little baskets and you start heading out into the field, but then all of a sudden, as you're walking through these plants, you realize there are no blueberries. All they got's jackfruit. You ever had jackfruit? Jackfruit's this big fruit. It's fibrous and stringy, and there's like two people in the entire world who like it. One of them was here last hour. He really did not like the fact that I dissed jackfruit. They said, have you ever tried it barbecued? I said, we won't go there. Anyway, he didn't really say that. I was just kidding. But anyway, you know, we walk into that situation and you're expecting these succulent, sweet blueberries chock full of antioxidants, and you get this nasty fruit called the jackfruit, right? I mean, that's kind of what's happening in our spiritual lives. You know, if you walk through the blueberry farm and you only saw jackfruit, you would want to accost Marshall and Addie and say, "What have you been doing?" Right? In a similar way, and much more significant, an eternal way, God is kind of saying that to us. You know, what's going on here? You're not, what's going on in your life that your fruit that the Spirit is trying to produce in you is not producing the fruit that I want? What's happening here? Well, you know, if you go back to the second verse, the first descriptor tells the whole story. Because the first descriptor really is the reason the rest of the description exists. He says, you've become a lover of yourself. A lover of yourself. John told me after last hour that he had seen a tweet or something from Aaron Rodgers this week. And Aaron made this statement. He's kind of found himself in a metaphysical, spiritual way by taking psychedelics. It's a fairly common happening occurrence these days. Psychedelic drugs, you get an opportunity to really figure out who you are and what's going on. And I don't know much about it. I don't know what happens with it, but that's one of the things. Aaron Rodgers is saying, here's what it's taught me. What it's taught me was to help me see how I need to unconditionally love myself. Aaron Rodgers is a great quarterback. He's a great quarterback. He's an MVP last year, wasn't he? Man, he's like 90 years old, and he's a great quarterback. He's MVP, right? He's not a very good theologian. He's not a very good counselor, and he doesn't really understand the world very well. Because he says, this is what it's taught me, to unconditionally love myself so that I'm truly able to love others. I like the sentiment of that. You know, I like the idea of that, but it is totally flawed. Because, see, the only way that I can truly love somebody else is to love God, to start that way, right? In fact, what Jesus says in Matthew 22 is that the two greatest commands in the world are to love God and to love people, right? The first command is not to love yourself. In fact, if you love yourself, here's what happens. You hate other people. You're prideful. You're arrogant. And you got to tell everybody about how great you are. And nobody wants to hear that, right? You're abusive. Why? Because if you love yourself, you think you're better than everybody else. And to be able to keep them down below yourself, you got to treat them abusively or speak to them abusively. If you love yourself, you're just generally disobedient because you think you're the only one who has anything good to be obeyed, right? If you're loving yourself, you're ungrateful. You don't really say thank you because you're so superior that you feel entitled to have everything. You know, you don't love good. You're treacherous, you're reckless, you're swollen with conceit, and you love the things that bring pleasure to yourself, not other people. That's the kind of descriptor. And so when Aaron Rodgers says you got to love yourself before you can love somebody else, he's got it all wrong. If you love yourself, you miss the whole concept of who somebody else is. I mean, what God is saying is, you know, here's the problem in the later days. We as the church have loved ourselves more than we love God. And when we love ourselves more than we love God, this is the kind of thing that happens. Abusiveness. When we love ourselves more than we love God, we treat people as if they are underneath us. We're prideful and we're arrogant. We have no self-control. We're brutal. We're reckless. And not the kind of fruit that God wants to produce or have produced in us. See, the church is called to live out who Christ is. You're called in front of the people that God's put you near to live out who Christ is. Again, don't get whacked out about that. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not in perfection. It's this opportunity to live out what Jesus has done in you and show what that means and what that looks like to the world that's around you. And if we live as if we are the most important thing, then we produce this faith that, man, it looks okay on the outside. It looks spiritual. It looks religious. I'm showing up at the right places. I'm doing the right things. I'm even sometimes saying the right things. But man, it's not really a transformative relationship with the Lord of the universe. It's this godliness that has some appearance, but it lacks the absolute transformative power of the Spirit in us. I was in our bathroom last night, and I walked in and looked at the floor, and there was a scale on the floor. And I just walked past it. Not today, you know, which is pretty much every day. Why? I'm maybe up or down one or two. That's about it. You know, I don't really want to know, you know. I mean, I'd like to know if I was down, but I don't want to take the risk of being up. So I just don't know, right? And that's a lot of the way we look at our own spiritual life. Isn't it true? You know, I'm just gonna keep my head down or up, whatever, and not even ever look deeply into my heart. And we probably don't take enough time, even as a body, as a big group, to confront ourselves with what God might be doing. And so this morning, I'd like to just take a moment, just a moment, and I'd like to lead you through just a few questions. It's not quite the end of the sermon, so when we're done, we'd have a few more things I want to say, but I want you to really take a moment right now and just close your eyes, and I want you to think about some of these questions. First, is your love, really evaluate yourself on this, is your love a love for God and for others, or primarily, are you the main object of your love? And if you're the main object of your love, What fruit's that produced in you? Is it greed? Pride? Brutality? Abusiveness? Ingratitude? A lack of self-control? Maybe recklessness? Maybe something else. Would you name that? That's called confession. And then would you ask God to forgive you and change you from that? Thank you, Jesus. You know, when I was doing that, I was feeling convicted. And I was feeling a little condemned, honestly. But then I began to think through this whole thing that we're dealing with, and I realized, you know, God isn't trying to condemn us as the church. God's forgiven us. And this last day era of the church, the world that we are living in, is not about God judging or condemning you. It's about God offering his grace and his forgiveness to you. And this is a beautiful picture. Look, at the end of this whole, man, just tirade in some senses against the church, against those who have decided to love themselves rather than love God, here's how Paul finishes it. He lays forth grace through the word of God again. He says, I want to tell you about the centrality of the healing power of the word of God in two ways. I offer grace through my word. The first, in verse 15, is that it is in these words. He says, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which is the word of God, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the word of God is that gift of grace that tells us the story of redemption. The fact that God created this beautiful world that when we entered in and destroyed it through our sin and the irreparable damage that was done, that only God through his son Christ could change. Only God could redeem through the death and resurrection of Christ. And by faith, we can apply that to our lives. He applies that to our lives. And then his Holy Spirit begins to transform us. This grace. And not just for salvation. But look at verses 16 and 17. The grace of the word of God. That all scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it's God's idea and it's God's word to us. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That we may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is not some just laundry list of rules that we have to keep. The Bible is the gracious gift of God that directs us into who God wants us to be and how we get there. He's given us his word as an act of grace, not to condemn us, not to bang us on the head, but to lead us towards, through teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, who he wants us to be. And this word, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, is living and active. It's living and active. And whether or not it actually does its work in you is whether you receive it as a living and active gift. Whether you spend time in it and apply it and understand it and contemplate it and meditate over it and think of ways that it could work into your life, and whether you obey it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The main threat to the church of Jesus Christ is not anything outward. It's the inward nature of the body of Christ in rebellion against God's word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for our time together today, for the love of Christ that provides us forgiveness. And today, God, this is about us as followers of Christ who are to be transformed by the Spirit of God as we allow him to do his work in us. I pray, Lord, that all of us in this moment would sense that, would respond to it, and be the church. Be the church. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.